Let's go to our text for this evening. We come to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, if you would turn there in your copy of God's Word, and we prepare for this incredible text. They're all incredible, but this is just so fantastic because the 9th chapter of Daniel begins with a long, deep pause. It reminds me of one we see in another place in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, where we come to the midpoint of the tribulation. And there in Revelation 8 and 1, we see the apostle John in his revelation say, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." And he goes on and talks about this dramatic pause that comes forth at this point. Well, it's exactly what we see in our text tonight in Daniel. That pause was, again, before the beginning half of the second of the great tribulation, that second half of the tribulation. And now, amidst the stunning visions of chapters 7 and 8, and later in 9, we have Daniel's amazing pause for prayer. And this is where our title comes from for tonight, The Manifold Faces of Prayer. The Manifold Faces of Prayer. As we consider that title, The Manifold Faces of Prayer, it may lead you to conclude that what we're talking about tonight is that prayer has a lot of different facets, which I've titled as prayer. And indeed, that would be correct. There are many aspects of prayer in our message, but that isn't what the title reflects. Rather, it connects with the word face, the word face. In Daniel's prayer tonight, as well as one time after, but in the 19 verses of Daniel's prayer, the word face appears 7 times. It's translated only one time, and I'd like to ask you to look for it as we go along tonight, because you'll see that emphasis on faces there in your outline in your bulletin, each point beginning with that topic. And that is because that's directly connected with our text tonight. So this is why it is the manifold faces of prayer. And again, it is so called because I've used this in light of such a strong theme. And the theme that I've proclaimed and put in your outline is four facets of prayer that must dominate your life. Four facets of prayer that must dominate your life. And indeed they must, because prayer is so integral and so important in the life of every believer. And I think sometimes we miss that. We all understand it. We've heard it preached. We know it from our own hearts. We've read it in the scripture. But sometimes I don't think we recognize the depth and the breadth and the majesty that needs to encompass our prayers in what we're doing. I've mentioned before that wonderful tagline from Del Tackett in the Truth Project as it relates to prayer, as he concludes his first episode and that first video. And he says, "If we believe that what we believe is really real, how will we then live?" And when we think about prayer, and when we think about coming into the very presence of God, and that this is what prayer really is, the question is not whether we will pray. The question isn't whether we will make time to pray. The question will be, how difficult should it be for us to get out of prayer? Because we come before the throne of the living God to directly commune with Him. And we see such an incredible example of that tonight. This is a message that I did something I almost, in fact, I have never done. And I was going to preach it without notes. However, two things scared me to death. I forget everything when I get up in front of people without some notes. Scott's smiling, so I'm sure he can relate to this. And the other concern was that I would go on so long that I wouldn't get through verse 1 tonight. So for those reasons, I do, as you can see, have notes. So you can breathe. We will make some progress in God's providence. And with his help. So I'm excited about this text. And as we think about our text, let's go to our first point, which I've titled The Face of Focus. The Face of Focus. And our first point, beginning in our first verses, in verses 1 to 3, follow along if you would in your Bibles, Daniel 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. The face of focus. In verse 1, our time frame and description of the new king occur. Babylon and Belshazzar, the final king of the Babylonian Empire, have fallen to the Media-Persia Empire. Darius the Mede, mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 31, and in chapter 6:1 of Daniel, is now again brought forward and is ruling. Our time frame is proximal to the beginning of Daniel chapter 6. You remember there was an overlap. Well, we've now moved through that gap at the end of chapter 5 and are approximately parallel with the beginning of Daniel chapter 6. The text tells us that he is made king over the Chaldeans. Now, if we were to go back to chapter 5 and verse 30, we would see that Belshazzar was the king over the Chaldeans. What's going on here? We're getting insight into what's happening in the Media-Persian Empire, which we've talked about before. There are functionally two kings, each representing the two empires of Media and Persia, that join together to take on Babylon. Darius is made king over the Chaldeans, that is over the Babylonian region. And Cyrus, the one of much acclaim from Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, is king over the larger empire. So they have, if you will, somewhat of a joint regency that is going on. And so this is what's being mentioned to us in each of these details. As we understand all of that, not only do we see Cyrus mentioned in Isaiah, we also see it in Ezekiel and in Nehemiah. So there's much corroboration. We'll see more about this. Yes, Wayne. No, it is not. That's an excellent question. You're way too observant, but I'm glad that you are. Ahasuerus is also the king in the book of Esther. He's called Xerxes as well. And this is an Ahasuerus. There's, as you know, often repeated names that happen within kings. So this is apparently a repetition. And I didn't bring that, although I was looking at it today, that timeline that I got out from Esther to confirm those details. And we see that there is, that we believe that is an additional name, not listed also in that table that I gave you from Esther. But it appears like from some of the, and the commentary that I read by Paul Tanner talks about I think it is a Greek historian. It's not Herodotus, but it was another one, Xenophon or something like that. And he indicates the confirmation of Ahasuerus as Darius's father. Some have said wrongly, and this is a big point of contention amongst scholars, particularly liberal scholars. They say, well, there was a Darius the first, that his father was Ahasuerus, who was Xerxes. So this must be Darius the second, who is Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes of Esther's father. But that is not the same. This is another individual that would have carried that title. And there's a lot of difficulty in understanding where there are names and where there are titles. But it's quite clear here that Darius, although perhaps not a given name, is the name of this king, and Ahasuerus had some level of input with regards to his father as either a title or name of him. Xerxes being a subsequent name to another man? Great question. So here we have this individual being brought forward. And in verse 2, Daniel is reading the books. Literally, he is reading the inscriptions. Or perhaps, although not literally translated, but what he is reading is the scrolls. He is reading the scrolls of Jeremiah. Keep in mind, there were no books that existed until about the second, that is, books of this kind of a bound nature, until the second or third century AD. And they were leather bound at that time. Prior to that, everything was on papyrus scrolls. So they would take the papyrus plant, they would cut it, and then they would invert it piece per piece and glue it together. And then they would write on that with quill and ink. So what we have here is that Daniel has access to the scrolls of Jeremiah. Now it's stunning to consider God's providence in this. Jeremiah concludes his writing approximately in 575 BC. Ezekiel, incidentally, in 560 BC. Now we find ourselves about 537 BC, and Daniel has at least the scrolls of Jeremiah. What happened to the scrolls of Jeremiah after the destruction of Jerusalem? They went with him to Egypt, didn't they? Somehow from Egypt, they were copied and then brought to Babylon. Now, copying that kind of material, just creating the paper, creating the papyrus scroll to accommodate the scroll of Jeremiah. The scroll of the book of Isaiah, which is of similar length to Jeremiah, in the museum, is it the Museum of the Book, Jim, in Jerusalem? The Museum of the Book has to be somewhere on the neighborhood of 300 feet long. It's about 50 foot in diameter. We put the 2 pi r thing to that, 100. Yeah, about 314 point. Who's got pi memorized? Where's Matthew? So it's long. And when they cut those reeds, they're about half an inch at the narrow side and about an inch at the wide side. And they're cutting those and they're pasting them together to get 300 feet. Now, of course, these are not single scrolls. You could never carry it. So there are multiple scrolls that accommodate these books. The amazing thing is that Daniel's got this. Okay, this has only been something of the nature of 40 years since Jeremiah was concluded, and he's already got a copy, and he's reading it. Again, God's providence is so incredible. And the question is, what is he reading from Jeremiah? Well, that would be Jeremiah chapter 25 and verses 8 to 12. Jeremiah 25, 8 to 12, which read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp," this referring to Jerusalem. Verse 11, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then in verse 12, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." So Daniel's reading this, and he is starting to look and do the math, which I love about Daniel. It's always good to have a good fellow mathematician with you. And we, by the way, also see that same prophecy in Jeremiah 29:10. So twice in his book, we see this promise return. But the captivity did not start in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem, did it? We've talked about this many times. I know you are the good Bereans. And it began with the captivity of Daniel, didn't it? Back in 605 BC. That when we also had Jehoiakim, the second son of Josiah that was made king, who was taken into captivity, as well as Daniel's friends and many others of the prominent youth of the kingdom. So these are all taken into captivity in 605, and we quickly do the math and we find out, okay, 70 less 605, 535 BC, we're at 537. Daniel's recognizing this is coming up right now. We are moving directly towards the fulfillment of the 70 years. I've often mentioned the connection of the 70 years and the 70 weeks of Daniel, his wonderful prophecy. It is right here in Daniel 9. The prayer in the book begins referencing the conclusion of the 70 years. We'll get down to verse 24, and we will begin Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. So there is this immediate connectivity right here and directly in Daniel 9. So in verse 3, Daniel prays, and you'll note that footnote 1 of your New American Standard shows us our first use of face, where it says in the New American Standard, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God." Literally, I set or gave my face to the Lord God. Setting your face in prayer. It was said of Christ, when he left Jericho and was headed to Jerusalem for the Passion Week, that he set his face as flint, prophetically proclaimed in Isaiah. Setting our face means to have a resolute perspective. This is where our hearts need to be in prayer. It doesn't mean that we can't pray quickly. It doesn't mean that we can't pray for meals. But it means that when we have our focused time of prayer, it must be our focus. Setting the face of your focus on all that God is doing and what you are coming before him to speak about. And he is praying to the Lord God. Much is being made of the New Translation, the Legacy Standard Bible. And that one particular aspect of it, this is the usage of the word Yahweh in the translation versus in the New American Standard, we had the word Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When we see that, we know that is the same word in the Hebrew, Yahweh, that is brought forward. This becomes very important as we recognize what's happening here, because in Daniel's prayer, we have three distinct names of God that are being used. And not only do we have three distinct names of God, of one of those names, we have two additional permutations. So we could say and argue effectively that there are five different names of God that are being brought forward in Daniel's prayer. What does that tell us? Daniel is addressing the breadth to a degree. We know that there are many, many more names of God. But he is addressing different aspects of God, and we need to understand what he is doing in each of these cases. You must keep an eye on these as we're going along through the text, because there is some amazing revelation. Here in verse 3, it is the Hebrew names Adonai, which is Lord with capital L, small o, small r, small d, and Elohim. Adonai and Elohim. Adonai is the word that means master, that means ruler, that means sovereign. When we look into the New Testament and we see the word Lord, capital L, small case O-R-D, we are saying that he is our Lord. He is our master. He is the one who has right to possession. And this is what Daniel is acknowledging. And he is also saying that he's praying to not just Adonai, but he is also praying to Elohim, the creator God. In the beginning, God created. Barashit bara Elohim. It is God who is identified first in the scripture as the creator. Don't do like I do and try to pigeonhole one or the other persons of the Trinity into these names. It can't be done. God is God and there is no other. He is eternally existent in three persons functioning in that way. Don't say, oh, the Elohim, that must be the creator God. That must be God the Father. Well, but what about Colossians 1:16? For by him all things were created in the heaven and the earth. That is a reference to Christ. What about Genesis 1:2? The role of the Holy Spirit imparting the energy to the creation. It's all of them. So don't go there, but understand the nuances. Understand the description of what God does that's being proclaimed to us in these different names. The two forms of prayer that are expressed in verse 3 are prayer and supplication. Several words for prayer occur in the Old Testament. Several occur in the New Testament. And also in our passage. Here is another element for you to look for as we go through our text. Different words for prayer and different words for God. I'm going to ask you to keep track of a lot of things tonight. If you're a note taker, you're going to love it. If not, your head might spin a little bit, but that's okay. So keep track of those names of God and these words for prayer. The word here for prayer means to plead, as in begging. It is often associated with intercession, that is to pray for another person. When we begin our time together on Wednesday nights and we pray for those in our prayer guide, we are interceding. We are going before God on behalf of those whom have made their prayer requests known to us. But it's not exclusively that, but there is this element of pleading that is associated with that. And we'll see this is particularly appropriate in the verses ahead. It's also used, this particular word for prayer, in some of the psalm titles. Actually, four of them, which is pretty fascinating to understand. And the word occurs in the Psalms a total of 32 times. Supplication, the next word for prayer, goes along with this. And to make supplication means to ask. To ask. We're familiar with the acronym for prayer, ACTS, aren't we? Those four letters, adoration, A, confession, C, thanksgiving, T, and S for supplication. Supplication means asking for things, asking God for your prayers. All as we are interceding on behalf of these people, we are making supplication, and we are asking that God would heal. We are asking that they would bring them to Christ. So these are the two words that we see brought forward for us here. And this, we also see the manner of Daniel's prayer. Notice that it is with fasting, with sackcloth, and ashes. Many wrongly make much ado about fasting. And the reason that they wrongly do so is because they do so to show their fasting to others. I remember being in seminary and having one of the men come in who was a previous graduate, was working on some additional degrees, and he came in and he said, "Men, I want you to know that I'm fasting and I've got a really serious decision that I'm making and I want you to pray with me." Pray with him? Good idea. Tell everybody else that you're fasting? Bad idea. Go back and review Pastor Jim's messages from Matthew chapter 5. You know, we're not to let people know. We're not to let our face be downturned. But we are to be fasting in prayer. Have you done so? What does it look like? Fasting is a process by which we remove from ourselves a daily sustenance so that as our body naturally desires it, we then are turned to God in prayer and reminded again to bring before him that or those matters which are so burdensome to our heart and mind. This is a massive deal, as we're going to see as we go through these verses. And Daniel says, "I am not going to eat and or drink." Of course, we need wisdom with this. Don't think that because Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights that you should. It's not going to go well for you. Our bodies need water. Those are supernatural sustaining conditions that God did. But there is a time and a place for a proper attitude of fasting. But be wise when you do so and keep it to yourself, because that's what it's about. It's about going before God. And in sackcloth and ashes means he didn't come in fancy duds saying, look at who I am. It is an expression of contrition. It's an expression of being nothing, of understanding that if we put on our holiest pair of sweats and our holiest t-shirt, holy as in holes in them, that this is that type of, you know, I got nothing to bring here. This is really all I am. These garments reflect really who I am. And the ashes being symbols of, again, contrition that he brought forward. And what is the reason that there is such a strong response? Because Daniel is focusing on what has been proclaimed would happen to the nation of Israel. 70 years. What was that for? They're being punished because they were disobedient to God. The language in this prayer will continue to reflect two major chapters that I've mentioned before to you, and I'm going to mention again and again and again and again, and that is Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. The sections that focus on the blessings for obedience, small section, and the curses for disobedience, huge section. Israel is suffering because they have violated the truths of those. And what they are being called to do is to have a repentant heart. That's what happens at the end of Leviticus, Leviticus 26, 40 and 41. God says that when the curses come upon you, you must repent. The nation of Israel must repent. They must repent and return to me. So this is what Daniel is preparing to do. So the face of focus of Daniel was fully and firmly on prayer. What a model for us today. What a model for us today. How important is prayer in our lives? Well, this takes us to our second point, the face of failure. Look at verse 4 for the face of failure. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Daniel's physical recording of the prayer here begins by addressing the Lord my God. Notice Lord is in all caps. This in Hebrew is Yahweh, literally Yahweh, my Elohim. And as he invokes the name Yahweh, he is speaking about the personal nature of God. Yahweh is the name of the covenant-keeping God. It is the name of the everlasting, unconditionally loving God. And this is what Daniel is calling out to. Sometimes we have to recognize that there is nothing in us that we can bring, and we need to cry out and call out on God's behalf, trusting in who he is. And we're going to see much, much more of this as we move along. And the first part of his prayer is confession. Here, the third aspect of prayer, the second letter in our ACTS acronym for confessing. Acknowledging wrong. Confessing in the Greek language is the word homologeo, and it means, sounds like homogenized. It is the same root word. It means to say the same thing as God. Homogenized milk is all the same substance. Confessing is saying the same thing as God says, which is, you're a sinner. And I'm acknowledging, God, that I am a sinner. I am confessing that to you. And Daniel's heart is revealed in the first word of his prayer. Alas. Alas. This shows the disparaged and deprecating perspective as Daniel understands and acknowledges Israel's unfaithfulness and responsibility for her condition. Lamentably, and very interesting, only the New American Standard and the Legacy Standard pick up this word. It's such an important introductory word, and they move right by it. It is a rarely used word, and that is likely why. And Daniel says, "Alas, O Lord, alas, O Master, alas, O Adonai, alas, O Sovereign, you who rule, you who have the right to all things, I come to you contrite and broken. O Adonai, the great high, or the great and awesome God." No conjunction exists in the Hebrew text, and it is a unique form of the word for God. That word Elohim, it is literally the high God, the great, if we were to translate the Hebrew. And this is the identical name used for God in two other places, Deuteronomy 7 and 21, and Nehemiah 1:5. It's a very rare name for God and a very powerful name. And we need to recognize this permutation. The high God, the great. And then Daniel addresses the faithfulness of God. He is the one who keeps or watches the covenant and the steadfast love. The verb keep here can mean to watch or protect, as is appropriate here, for God is watching, he is protecting his covenant and his covenant love, his steadfast love, the Hebrew word hesed. Well translated as loyal love or steadfast love. Loving kindness is used in the New American Standard. It's not a great translation of the word because it doesn't convey the emotion and the power of God's love. But God is the one keeping it. And it's appropriate also because this is the same word that is used in Genesis 2:15, the same verb where the Lord places Adam in the garden to tend and to keep or to watch, or to protect it. The word covenant is overarching, addressing all of God's covenants. As he mentioned this here, he is talking about all that he has done with Israel. And Tanner notes that this includes the Abrahamic, Mosaic, priestly, and the Davidic covenants. God is watching over all of the covenants that he has orchestrated with the nation of Israel. And ultimately, even the new covenant is included, which is directly alluded to at the end of the chapter. And the connectivity of Yahweh at the beginning and the covenants and the steadfast love is not to be missed here. God's covenants are unchanging. His love is unchanging. When we have things that we need to come before him and plead on our knees because we have seen no hope and no way, God is the one whose love is unchanging and who is perfectly loving us no matter what is going on in our lives and will help assure our hearts before him as we bring these things to his throne of grace. And his covenants and loyal love are for those who love him and keep his commandments. 1 John 2 says that if you keep his commandment, you are his child. And that if you do not keep his commandments, then you are not his child. And in 1 John 5, it connects God, our love with obedience to the commandments, exactly as we have in our text. And the reason that Daniel addresses this is to affirm God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness, i.e., they didn't love him. They didn't take the perspective of his covenant seriously. They were unfaithful. And Daniel's acknowledging, God, you are clean in all of this. You are pure. There is no responsibility before you. And before I go on, I want to note this. And how important for us when we come and we are confessing our sins. You know, we tend to think, well, something else kind of moved me. This isn't all my fault. You know, that other person, you know, I wouldn't have gotten so angry and punched that guy if he wouldn't have, you know, hit the side of my car and then told me it was my fault. We want to blame somebody else. Remember that one little verse back in Genesis 3? The woman you gave me, she made me do it. Gentlemen, don't try that at home. We all want to blame somebody else. And Daniel says, no, this is not you. This is us. We've been watching the names of God, 4 so far in the types of prayer, 3 so far, and now comes the third element to watch for in our text, the characteristics or the perfections of God. His hesed, steadfast love, and his faithfulness are our first two. Keep track of these as we move along, because there are going to be many more that we're going to run into. So 3 things so far to lose track. Or not to lose track of, the names of God, the different types of prayer, and now the characteristics of God, a powerful section. And there's one more, and it comes in verse 5 with the failures of Israel. 5 failures in verse 5. So we're keeping track of the names of God, the different types of prayer, the characteristics of God, and now 4th and finally, the failures of Israel. And in chapter, or in verse 5, we have 5 failures listed. They've sinned, they've committed iniquity, they've acted wickedly, they've rebelled, and they've violated the commandments and ordinance. Daniel doesn't soft shoe around this. We are desperately wicked. One commentator notes that Israel is as guilty of sin as they could be, and Daniel notes it. And we go into detail. We could go into detail on these 5, but there is really no need, as they speak for themselves. Every level of offense is indicated here. Verse 6 shows us how all of this was compounded. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. They've done all these wicked things in verse 5, and God has sent prophets to warn them and to turn them back, and they did not listen. Not only didn't they listen, but they killed the prophets, as Jesus proclaims in Matthew 23:37, and at least 3 other places in the Gospels, the Lord speaks the same thing. We also see it in Nehemiah 9:26, where the killing of the prophets is listed. Acts 7 with Stephen's stoning. We see it also twice in Paul, in Romans 11:3 and 1 Thessalonians 2:15. And notice everyone is included. Oh, that king, he's the one that's responsible. Yes, he was. Oh, it is the princes, they're responsible. Well, yes, they were. Oh, it is our fathers that are responsible. Oh, yes, they were. And it is all of Israel. No one is excluded in this sin. Reminds me a little of Romans 3:23, doesn't it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verses 7 and 8 continue this theme of Daniel's prayer, where it says, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 7 begins with our third perfection of God, righteousness. That which is fully just and legal and true. And then it is immediately contrasted with the 6th failure of Israel, open shame. Literally in the Hebrew, this is a beautiful parallel. It says, to you, O Adonai, righteousness, and to us, the shame of our faces. Here's our second occurrence of that word face. The shame of our faces, indicative of the face of failure, here in our second point. Here, that point comes so forward. Footnote 1 in verse 7 confirms that translation of open shame as the shame of our faces. Unfortunately, the Legacy Standard does not pick up on this, although they did get it correct in verse 3. Daniel makes this even more emphatic by stating, as it is this day. Yes, we have done it in the past, and you have rightly judged us, and you are righteous. But it wasn't just the past. We are still sinning. We are still in open shame. We are still in rejection of you. This wasn't just a massive failure historically. It was going on to this very day. And then he affirms this is all Israel in the most comprehensive way, repeating what we saw earlier about how it applies to all of these different groups. And the Hebrew puts an emphatic accent called a rabia over the main subject of the sentence. And here, that accent is over the word far away or distant in verse 7. Those that are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them. What is this whole focus? Why is there this great contrition? Because of the punishment coming from the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And what was that curse? I will drive them away. As we read from our text in Jeremiah, I will destroy their city. And that's exactly what happened in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came in and he wiped it out. He leveled the place. Yes, he leveled the temple. Yes, they burned it so that the gold burned down into the Temple Mount, into the edifices and the cracks in the rock. But they leveled the city. All of the houses, anything of every substance was brought down to the ground. And this is the curse that's been brought forward. And again, it is the result them being cast far away. And then he again affirms this is all Israel. And as he brings all of this up in those who are far away and in all the countries which you have driven them, what he is again stating is this covenant violation. The verse concludes with the seventh failure description, unfaithful deeds committed against you. Verse 8 then reiterates the sixth failure, open shame, or the shame of our faces to us, O Yahweh. Yahweh here has that accent over it, that rabia. And it's interesting here because it is rightly translated in the Legacy Standard Bible as Yahweh, as we would expect. That was one of their main goals, and they succeeded well. But what is so interesting, if you look in your New American Standard in verse 8, it says, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d. That would be the Hebrew word Adonai. This is the only place I have ever seen a mistranslation in the New American Standard Bible. That should be all capitals because it is the word Yahweh. But that's okay. We understand that the scripture is bringing forth the perfect accuracy and we can pick out these things, and that's why we're thankful for pickups as the Legacy Standard has made. And this due to Israel in all their sin. Verses 9 carry us onward in Daniel's incredible prayer where he says, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. As Tanner notes, these verses answer the concern as to whether God was too strict or too exacting. And the answer is no. That answer confirmed with the fourth and fifth perfections of God, namely that he is compassionate and forgiving. But they have not sought that forgiveness. Notice also, Daniel references God as our God, our Elohim. He referenced him in verse 3 as my God. Now he is drawing Israel into this covenant relationship and connecting him to the nation. The word compassion beautifully comes from the Hebrew root word, which means womb. There is a tenderness as if a mother's love for her child, but not just that love. There is the action that is associated with it. Israel could have responded to this compassion and received God's gracious forgiveness, but instead they rebelled. This identical rebellion being referenced back in verse 5. And in verse 10, they did not obey, yet an eighth failure of Israel. They did not obey the voice of Yahweh our God. In verse 9, it was Adonai our God. and now Yahweh, our God. They did not work and in his teachings, literally in his Torah or his law, that which the prophets proclaimed to them. And then verse 11 is the final verse of this point where it says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Here, the ninth failure of Israel, the failure of transgressing. Again, it isn't the absolute distinction of these nine failures to note, but the overlap of wrong that is being done and the nuanced differences. And again, it was against Torah. It was against the law. And they turned aside, not obeying his voice. The result being the curse poured out upon them. That curse, of course, as we've discussed, that from Leviticus 20:26 and Deuteronomy 28. And it's called an oath because this was the Israelites' part in the bilateral Mosaic covenant. They agreed, yes, God, what you say we will do. We will be bound with you in this covenant. And they violated that oath. And he closes by repeating the first failure of verse 5 in their sin against God. We'll return and finish the prayer next week. But how do we understand and apply these verses? Well, it seems fairly simple. Focus on those four aspects we've spoken about and how our prayer needs to contain these things to have our faces fully focused and set on God, the names of God and who he is and what they reveal to us, the characteristics of God and the beauty and righteousness and the compassion and forgiveness that he gives to us. Focus on the aspects of the unrighteousness or the wickedness that goes on in our lives. These are the same things that were said about the Israelites, beloved. They're true for each of us. We too are wicked. We too sin. We too are full of iniquity. We too rebel against God. We need to focus on all of these different details. We need to recognize as we come before God that the same things that were true of them are true of us. The distinction being that Christ has died to pay the price for our sins. He has given his life so that we may have life. If we will but repent and confess and turn from these things and plead to him in prayer. And this is what our prayer needs to look like. This is the depth of the seriousness of the prayer that must go on in our lives. Because of our own wickedness and sin, and because of the world around us, Daniel came to pray on behalf of the nation of Israel. He could not make intercession for the whole nation. They had to come themselves, but he makes a first and important step. You and I cannot make intercession for anybody else but ourselves as far as truly confessing sin. But we can do the first step. And we can plead to God that they would understand and that they too would confess. And we must make certain that we are keeping our hearts right and that we are keeping short accounts with God. And in this way, as our prayers are magnified and the seriousness of them comes forth as Daniel's did, our growth and understanding of God and our trust in him will be magnified exponentially. Father, we thank you for prayer. We thank you for you. We thank you for the truth of your word and the reminder of how we are to pray and what we are to pray and who we are before you. Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are Adonai. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are creator. We thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God that keeps us in relationship with you, that you have chosen us and we did not choose you. We were like all of the world, running headlong towards an eternity in hell. And you have plucked us out of the mire of our sin and placed us on the rock of Christ. So strengthen us to seek to do the same for others, to realize that those came and proclaimed Christ to us, we must also do the same for others. Father, we are so grateful for your amazing love. We praise you for our time together tonight, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.